Well, dear friends, we're looking at Luke chapter 12 this morning, walking through verses 22 through 34. Let's go ahead and look at that passage. Let's go ahead and read Luke 12 and verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus talks about the topic of anxiety and fear within this passage. I want to begin by framing out what he's talking about regarding anxiety. What does he mean by "do not be anxious"? Is this the absence of any concern or any premeditation about anything that is important? Certainly, we are told many times over, as we talked about last week in the Proverbs, that there should be preparation, there should be planning. He's not teaching here that nobody should ever save anything, that nobody should ever plan for the future. If nobody planned for the future, you would have no food. Nobody would have food, because primarily food comes because someone is planning ahead. They are planting crops at certain times. They are caring for those crops. They are harvesting those crops. There's many, many ways not to grow crops, but there's very few ways to actually end up with fruit when you're done. So Jesus is teaching that we aren't to have any concern whatsoever. Consider even Paul, as he gives a testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he walks through many issues, many struggles, many persecutions that he faced on account of the gospel of Christ Jesus, because he was working to share the gospel of Christ Jesus with others. He talks of labors, imprisonments, beatings, sometimes near death. He received the 40 lashes, less one, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. A day and a night, it says he was adrift at sea. He's on many journeys, and dangerous from rivers, robbers, from his own people, dangerous from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea. We have that very famous story in Acts, where Paul is guiding the Romans as to how it is they should sail and how it is that the Lord will save them. These were hard times. These were difficult times. And you have this, and I find this so fascinating, even as a pastor, that he lists out all these things, these beatings, he's starving, he's struggling, dangers from animals and rivers. And then in verse 28, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And that's such a beautiful picture of Paul and his concern. Here's Paul. Many times he is in prison. And what does he do when he's in prison? Well, he begins to write letters. He begins to speak to the churches that are under his care. His heart and his desire was not first and foremost concerned about himself and his own comfort, but rather about these churches that the Lord had brought into existence, these churches that he planted. He had great concern and love for these churches. And he says here, he has anxiety for these churches. Is this what Jesus is talking about? Should Paul have had no concern for these churches? I think you realize this isn't what we're talking about. This isn't an ungodly anxiety. To have a concern for other people is a good thing. We're not talking about, Jesus isn't telling you just be stoic, just go about your life without any care or concern with anyone else. Someone gets in a car wreck and almost dies, and you say, okay, no big deal, no big concern. No, it's legitimate, it's appropriate to be concerned. We're dealing here with ungodly anxiety. Let's think even the life of Jesus. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross is right before him. Is Jesus one that we saw was completely stoic in his life? Is he one who had no concern in his earthly existence? No. Well, you remember your favorite Bible verse to learn as a kid, right? The shortest verse, Jesus wept. Jesus had concern at the funeral of his dear friend, Lazarus. He wept. Now, why he was weeping, we could walk through the possibilities, but the point is that he wept. He had sorrow during that time. But consider Luke 22, and we're walking through 42 through 44. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat being like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You could say there's a little bit of anxiety here. Not an ungodly anxiety, but a concern. He's not being physically beaten during this time. He realizes what is going to happen. He sees the path in front of him. In his humanity, he does not desire to be beaten. He does not desire to be placed upon a cross. He does not desire for the wrath of God to fall upon him. But yet he is going to be faithful. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father at this time. This is not an ungodly anxiety that we are looking at here. I think a key that can help us to rightly frame this, to understand the kind of anxiety we are not to have, the kind of anxiety that falls into a sinful category, is informed from our last sermon. When we walk through the question, what is covetousness? How do we understand covetousness? And I gave you three general ways that covetousness will manifest itself in the life of a person. Three general ways. First, covetousness exists when we desire after something that is expressly forbidden. There are some things that you're not even allowed to desire. Now, desiring something that is sinful, that is forbidden, that is wrong, is not as bad as if you follow through with it. Okay, it's not like, well, all sins are equal, so if I think about this, all right, or if I have a hateful thought towards someone, or if I actually kill them, that they're equal. No, they're not equal. Just basic reason tells you they're not equal. The law of God tells you that they are not equal. But it's still sin. It's still sinful. Sinful desires are sinful. We live in a time of the church when we actually have to say that. We have to spell that out because there are some that are saying opposite of that. Another way that covetousness demonstrates itself in our lives is it occurs when we desire something, all right, that the Lord has not provided to us, all right, and we begin to be angry or discontented when we don't have it. Now, this is something that is lawful, that you're allowed to have, but the Lord is not giving it to you. You don't have this comfort. You don't have this possession. You don't have this freedom. Fill in the blank of whatever it is. Let's be honest. There's always something in our lives that we want. There's always something that we say, well, things could be better if I had this or I had that. Certainly, whatever it is, that's why whenever we get whatever it is we think we need, we then notice something else. I mean, how many of you have been remodeling something and you don't notice an area over here until you fix this, and then you're like, oh, well, now I notice this. Well, that's just the reality of things getting better, things changing, and then as you notice something else that you don't have, it's not wrong to desire something that is lawful. It's not wrong to desire something that is good. But when you become discontented, when you become angry with the Lord, when you begin to tell the Lord, this is not fair, you're not treating me right, you're not giving me what I deserve, when you begin to say, why me, woe is me, you begin to fall into a sinful area there. You're not being content with what God has given you. You're wasting your problems. God has given you these problems. We must not waste our problems. You're not going to sell. You're not going to get on the bestsellers list writing a book about that, but that's the reality. We should not waste our problems. Thirdly, covetousness occurs when we desire something that which is lawful, and the Lord has not provided it to us, but yet we pursue it in a sinful means. So we break the eighth commandment in seeking after something that is lawful, and we make it unlawful. So primarily, we're going to be dealing with this second definition. I don't think I said it exactly to you, so I'm going to read it to you more verbatim. So when we desire something, but the Lord has not provided it to us, and we begin to become angry or discontented with the Lord that he has not provided it to us because we believe that we deserve it. That's the area that we're looking at here. That's this ungodly anxiety. Ungodly anxiety ignores truths that God has spoken. It forgets what God has said about himself and about us. Ungodly anxiety forgets what God has promised to us. Ungodly anxiety forgets what God has done for the believer. You begin to say, that's not fair. I'm not getting my fair share. You don't want your fair share. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. You need the mercy and the grace of God. What God has given to us in Christ Jesus surpasses anything this world could ever give to us. So there's great gain, as Paul says, in godly contentment. So 3 points that I want us to pull out of this. I've got a bit of an alliteration here. But number one, ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities and God's provision. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities and God's provision. Secondly, ungodly anxiety ignores proper practice and God's preference. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper practice and God's preference. And thirdly, ungodly anxiety ignores God's paternity and proper precedence. That which should be first or primary. Let's look at the first point. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities and God's provision. We see that in verse 22 through 24 in Luke 12. Jesus says, it says, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities, and it ignores God's provision. It distracts you from what you should properly be focusing upon, proper priorities. When you have a grip upon earthly wealth in such a way that it distracts you from God, you have a distraction there spiritually. It directly connects to anxiety. Please pay attention here. We were in verse 21 last week. That's where we ended. And I want you to pay attention to the connection between anxiety in coveting worldly things. Anxiety and coveting worldly things. Because there is a recipe here that if you desire to be anxious, become someone who is so entrapped in the things of this world, become someone that is so focused on clinging to the things of this world, become so prioritized in bringing providence to being in a way in which you desire it to be, it is a recipe for anxiety. Look there, Luke 12, 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You remember the parable from last week? And it was the rich man. And it wasn't a problem that he was rich, but his priorities The way in which these things were prioritized in his heart led him to great anxiety because his treasure was here in this world. He desired the things of this world. He had acquired for himself much wealth and much property, and he was preoccupied with clinging to these things. What's going to happen to them? I need to store all of this. And his preoccupation was not in how to be a good steward of what God's given him. His preoccupation was not how to glorify God with what God had given him. In fact, we don't even see gratefulness. We don't even see him thanking God for the provision that he has given to him. Not only that he has provided him with what he needs, but he has an overabundance here that he can use, he can invest, he can grow, he can share with others. No, his preoccupation was misplaced. He had a misplaced priority. Pay attention to this between verse 21 and 22. Jesus ties freedom from anxiety to freedom from the things of this world. One of the sources of anxiety that you will have is when you are clinging to the things of this world in such a way that you are distracted from the things of God. We must cling to the things of this world with an open hand. Okay, we are not being ascetic. We're not saying we should not have anything nice, we should not have any property, we should not have any wealth in any way. That would contradict other parts of Scripture. God has given you these things. You are to use them for his glory. You're to use them for his purpose. But we are not to cling to these things as though they are our hope, as though this is where our well-being, whereas when we don't have one of these things, we're then suddenly going to be discontented. Jesus reminds us in another place, you can't serve God and money. When you cling to the things of this world, you're not clinging to the things of heaven. You must cling even to the good things of this world with your hand open, willing to release it for God's purpose, being content that God may give and God may take away. Remember, we quoted Job last time, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord providentially and sovereignly is distributing that which he gives out. We must be content where he has it. Doesn't mean we're content. We don't ever do anything. We'll never work. You know that's not what we're talking about, but our heartstrings cannot be tied and connected to the things of this world, or it will bring you great anxiety. When you cling to the things of this world, you are not clinging to the things of heaven. That's why Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. He's not saying don't plan for dinner tomorrow, or don't go grocery shopping and make a list, or don't be mindful about your retirements and your investing. That's not what he's talking about. This is talking about an ungodly anxiety. Life is more than these things. These things exist. The good things even in life exist for God's glory. The creation must point you to the Creator. If the creation distracts you from the Creator, it becomes an idol. Frustration and stress tied to worry about the things of life are a great source of anxiety. And these aren't necessarily things that are sinful in and of themselves. Many times these are things that are not sinful. They are lawful. They are good things. But misplaced priorities leads to sin in this area. These are things that are good things, okay, but they can't be the source of our joy and our happiness. That's a recipe for anxiety. You're trying to do what you cannot do. You're trying to be God for God when you do that. When you become someone that has to prioritize all things, think of all the things that you could stress about. You could stress about who's governing the country. You could stress about what's going to happen next. You could stress about what's going to happen with your children. You can stress about what's going to happen with your grandchildren. There's many, many areas. And it doesn't mean that you don't care. It doesn't mean that you're stoic and you're unconcerned. But it does mean that you're not trying to be God for God. God's not asking you to be his replacement. God's not asking you to do what you can't do. Furthermore, when you do that, you're trying to make a Messiah, okay? You're trying to fill, you could even use Augustinian language, you're trying to fill this God-shaped hole with the things of this world. It's insufficient. These things can never be what God is. These things can never be what Christ is. You must be faithful with what God has given you. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 6 and 6 through 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It's easy to quote those words. It's difficult to live those words. When you don't have food or clothing, that's a great stress. Those are going to be the top priorities, the top concerns for you. If you don't have food or water, you really don't care about gold. You don't care about valuable pieces of art. You don't care about the value of your home at that point. You're not concerned about property value or taxation. Well, once you have those things, all right, once you have those basic needs, you'll then begin to consider some of these things. Paul is encouraging us here to have contentment, to have contentment wherever the Lord has us, in times of wealth and in times of want, in times of comfort and in times of discomfort. Ungodly anxiety ignores God's provision. We see that in verse 24. Paul says, "Just consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" He says ravens here. This was an unclean animal. They were deemed unclean. They were worthless according to the Torah. So this worthless bird, from a ceremonial standpoint, is something that God was providing for, something that God was caring for. They were not toiling, they were not spinning, they weren't having to strive, they weren't having to save. The Lord was providing for them. And He gives you this perspective. He gives you this perspective. How much more value are you than those birds? Of how much greater value are you to the Lord? Much, much greater value. You must remember what God has done. The Lord Jesus did not come to the world as a raven. That may sound silly. Of course, that sounds silly. He didn't clothe himself in feathers, all right, and dwell among a flock. No, he clothed himself in flesh. He dwelt amongst his people. He tabernacled amongst us. He came as a human. He came as a man. He shows his value of humanity in whom he came to save. There is a priority there in his action, a priority in what he has done. You must remember God's love for you, God's care for you, God's preference for you. No, you're of greater value than any of these animals God has provided for them. He will provide for you even in times of difficulty, in pain. God's path is best. But does God intend there to be difficulty and suffering in this life? Absolutely. That is a promise. It is promised many times over that life will be difficult. Life will be filled with pain. Life will have sorrow. If you desire to live as a Christian, you will experience persecution. Now, granted, we're in a very comfortable environment right now. I'm freely able to speak to you. We're not in prison. We're not in chains. The air conditioners are on. We have many things that are comfortable in here. So we're not talking about always it's very extreme and serious persecution, but there will be difficulty. We must not be shocked. We must not be surprised over these things. We must not get so distracted by the many comforts that God has placed in our lives in this modern world, in this place that is, let's be honest, unlike any other culture that has ever existed, and how the church has been protected within this culture. This is not the normal experience of the Christian in the world. This is not the normal experience of the Christian in history. We must not become so distracted by these comforts that when an inconvenience comes about, when a pain or suffering or difficulty comes about, that we just lose it. We begin to just say, "Woe is me." We become distracted from what God would have us focus upon. Some of us are going to experience pain and difficulty on a kind of sin because we live in a fallen world. All right, others are going to interact with sinners and experience difficulty and pain because of that. You can't get away from that. It's a reality. You can go and take your family. I'm going to go live in the woods away from everyone else, and you're going to take your sin with you. You go build a cloister somewhere. You're going to bring your sin into that cloister. All right? The Lord intentionally walks us through difficult circumstances, difficult times for His glory, for our good, and for His glory. So we must be on guard against ungodly anxiety that makes an idol, that covets certain comforts, that comforts certain possessions, that says, if I don't have this, then it is not fair. If I don't have this, then God is doing me wrong. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities. It ignores where you should be focusing and what you should be doing. And it ignores God's provision. It ignores all of the things that God has done for you and that God is caring for in this world, because we're so focused on this one area that we really feel like we need in order to be content, in order to be happy. The fact is, we won't be even when we have that. The fact is, we won't. There will be something else that we begin to desire. Maybe for a moment we'll say, okay, all is good, but there will be something else that fills the place. Thankfulness, gratefulness, remembering what God has done for you is a source of help in this area. If you remember what God has done for you, if you remember where you would be apart from the grace of God being shown to you. So secondly, ungodly anxiety ignores proper practice and God's preference. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper practice and God's preference. We're looking at Luke 12, 25 through 29. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. There is great beauty in creation, and that's something that I believe points to God's existence. The existence of beauty in creation and in the world points to God's existence. I think it's an argument for God's existence, because you could ask the question, why? Why is there beauty? Things aren't just beautiful in the world. You also have the ability to see them, to recognize them, to perceive them, to interpret these realities, because the beauty could be there and you could be one who does not even recognize and is not even able to see these things. What I find incredible, this is something I just find so fascinating about God and His creation and how He has made the world. God makes things beautiful in creation that are there, that are existing, that nobody even knows about, that none of us are even aware of. I mean, think of some of the beautiful things that have been seen just in more recent years. Just as technology has improved over the last century or two, the beauties that are there out in the solar system, the beauties that are there out in the universe. You're looking at these nebulas and these different formations and black holes and all of these, even looking at how startling it is. Some of these pictures that we have of Jupiter or Saturn and how crisp and beautiful and incredible these pictures are. These are things that we're not seeing in the way in which we see them right now, even microscopes. You look down into microscopes and even electron microscopes in these microscopic areas, and you see just beautiful, beautiful displays of God's creation, this order. And let's be honest, no one was looking at that prior to these inventions coming into existence. I find it fascinating that even mathematical formulas have beauty. Some of you are like, wait, okay, that's too far, Pastor. Let's keep math out of this. No, when Jason Lyle was here and he was walking through the fractals and he was laying out these mathematical equations and how incredible they were And how he'd say, look, you have this, and now we go deeper into the next level, and you have this level. And it's hard for me even to explain to you the fractals. You should go and look that up and watch a video of him walking through these fractals. And it's basically mathematical equations that produce, when you lay them out on we'll call it a graph, that's probably not the right word. They lay out these beautiful artistic displays. This is just information. And yet it's there. There's no real scientific explanation for beauty. Some will try to make arguments over survival of the species and such, but that's not really necessary. And there's many ways you see this, and it's not even required for a species to continue, but yet the beauty is there. And Jesus uses an example. He's probably out. There's a field. There's probably much beauty in the creation around him. And he points to these wildflowers, these flowers that just grow up on their own and their magnificence and beauty and the varied colors that are there and these ways in which you just see this incredible beauty that is there. And sure, there's somewhat of a biological purpose in these colors, but not to the degree in which they exist. The diversity in color and the diversity in how things are made as plants is something that isn't required for life itself, but rather displays the glory of the one who brought these things into existence. And this is where we're going with this. Okay, they have this beauty there so that you would see it in an ultimate sense, because God desired to make it that way. God makes things that are beautiful. He desires for you to see this and to see the display of his glory, that you would glorify him, all right? You would see that this is good. But the key that I want you to see here and that Jesus wants you to see of this importance is the fact that these are flowers that are in a field one day and they die and they rot. These are flowers that are in a field one day and then the next day they're in the trash. The next day they are in the fire. They are decomposing back into dirt. There's a circle of life that is going on. And so it is a distraction to not recognize this reality. He is encouraging you to see that God has so cared for his creation, and you are of greater value than these plants, than these beautiful flowers that are there. God has cared for these flowers. He has brought beauty to these flowers. He has brought purpose for a time in their existence, and they exist and they're thrown in the fire. How much more important are you? He has cared for this, these plants. He will care for you. Basically, the argument is God's caring for these animals and the plants, and they're not really that valuable. But you are important to God. You're of greater value and importance to God than these plants and animals. And this is a chance for you just to step back and to think, because sometimes a solution to anxiety is to change our perspective. How many of you have been in a situation where you are distraught and you are fretting and you're angry over something and you go and you're of service to someone else? You do something that's helpful to someone else and it just, your feeling changes. You changed your perspective at that time. You saw someone who was in a worse situation than you were, and it gave you a chance to see things differently, and you were blessed, of course, by serving that other person. But God, to you, God, you are more important to God than these plants and these animals. Joel Osteen put a tweet out. It was this week or last week. No, I'm not always following Joel Osteen's tweets. And his tweet said something to the effect of, "You are the most important thing to God." And I saw that, and I thought, almost. I mean, you're close. You're like almost there. You could have put out a really nice tweet if you just would have organized this a little bit, because honestly, God is the most important thing to God. God's glory is most important to God. If God made you most important, that he would not be being God, but you're second. Okay, you are the pinnacle of his creation. You are the high point of his creation. You are the one that Christ laid his life down for. Please just remember that. Whatever you go through, remember that that the Word came and dwelt among us. He clothed himself in flesh. The word John uses there, all right, in the Greek is the same word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for tabernacle. He's bringing you back to Eden there. He's bringing you back to the Old Testament tabernacle where God was dwelling with his people, that special people that God called out of all the people in the world. Why? Because they were so faithful? No. Because they were so powerful? No. Because they had such great numbers? No. None of those things. For his own purpose. And God chose to call those people out of slavery that they could go worship him in the wilderness. And God dwelt with them in the tabernacle. So it is with you, dear friend, in a greater way. God is dwelling with you. You are filled with the Spirit. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you are, in fact, in Christ Jesus, he's dwelling within you. You must remember what God has done for you. You must remember what God has given to you, the love that God has shown to us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died. Christ died, not because of anything that is good in us. The psalmist asked this question, Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It's not within us. It's the source of God's love for us. It's not a reaction to us, but it flows from himself. God, in making us in his image, desires for us to walk in obedience, desires for us to rightly display his image. Remember this in times of struggle, pain, difficulty, discomfort, all right? Inconvenience, let's be honest. How many of you is it easier to deal with something very serious like a death, but you spill your coffee in your car and you about lose it? Okay, I mean, just be honest. Sometimes the inconveniences are more difficult because I should have this perfect, easy, calm life and time, and things should just go like I want. God desires for us to walk through difficulty. You must remember that. He has a purpose in that. Christ came and died. Christ came and lived a difficult life. So will you, dear friends. If you are to be conformed to the image of Christ, would you not be surprised that you would experience difficulty and suffering, not only because of the consequences of sin in this world, but also because of the consequences of walking in holiness and righteousness? Geldenhuss makes this point. He says, it is not wrong. It's not only wrong, but also foolish, unnecessary, and useless to be vexed and anxious, especially on account of material things. We are not, in the highest sense, dependent on earthly possessions. God, as our perfect heavenly Father, knows and is able and willing to give us, on the strength of Jesus' merit, what we really need and what is really best for us. We must cling to this reality. We must trust in this reality. We must not just be, okay, I won't be anxious. That's not the solution to obedience, okay? It's not just telling yourself what you're not going to do. It's not just trying really, really hard not to do it. Jesus is here trying to change your perspective, causing you to remember things about God and what God has done in his creation. I'm encouraging you to remember what God has done for you in your salvation. But furthermore, the point here that we see, and Jesus makes this point, is ungodly anxious is useless. It's a distraction. It accomplishes nothing. It distracts, it detracts, it does not help. Which of you, he says, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Some other places say can add a cubit to your height. Like, how many of you can be so anxious that you add life, you increase your span of life? Well, we all know scientifically it's actually the opposite. Ungodly anxiety is something that is going to take away from your life and not add to it. It's useless, it's not helpful, and it forgets. It forgets what God has done. It forgets the preference that God has for you over his entire creation. It forgets what God has done. So we've seen these 2 points. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper priorities in God's provision. Ungodly anxiety ignores proper practice in God's preference. And thirdly, ungodly anxiety ignores God's paternity and his precedence, right? His fatherhood in that which is of priority to God. Luke 12, 30 through 33. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Ungodly anxiety ignores God's paternity and precedence. God is your Father. He has made you. He has given you life. He is omniscient. He knows all things. We emphasized that a couple sermons ago, right? How we should be informed by God's omniscience, that he knows all things. He's not surprised. You come to him in prayer, not so that he learns things, all right, but as proper communication with him. The prayer, let's be honest, is you're the one that is being changed in prayer. God's not suddenly changing something about himself. He's not learning new information. He's not surprised by anything that is happening. And we must remember this as well, that God knows all things. And you know he's a good God. You know he's a good Father. He has sent his Son for you. He has given Christ Jesus that you can have life. He has given you life and allowed you to exist in this world. And Jesus says, fear not. Fear not. He is both commanding and encouraging. He is commanding you not to fear. He is telling you not to have ungodly fear. He's commanding you not to have ungodly anxiety. But he's also encouraging you. He's encouraging you based upon these truths that he has already said, based upon these reminders of who God is and what he has done. He's exhorting you to walk in righteousness, to cling to God, regardless of the cost in this life. But what about pain? What about difficulty? What about uncertainty? What about all of these areas? Have you seen the stock market? Or have you seen these various sicknesses? Or have you seen the difficulty I'm having in my family? Not me personally, but just these are examples. His response is seek the kingdom. First and foremost, as primacy, as a priority, as what you seek first is to seek the kingdom. Don't first and foremost be about the things of this world. Even in your work, even in your labor, certainly that is a part of this. Your labors and your work are means that God uses in your provision. There's no question about that. But you're seeking the kingdom. You're seeking the glory of God first and foremost. You're seeking to be obedient to God. And God will use even these difficulties, even these problems, even these pains, even these losses for your good and for his glory. The passage that we're so familiar with, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice this golden chain of redemption that we have here that we like to talk about, and it displays God's sovereignty and God's work. Paul ties verse 28 to this. Do you notice? Have you ever noticed that before? That all things, for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's a reminder in times of difficulty and pain to remember that God has given Christ Jesus for you, that God is the wrath of God was over your head, dear Christian, and you came to faith in Christ Jesus. It was removed. God called you. God justified you. There's a future for you. There's a glorification that will exist. There is a reminder. There is a promise that this is not the end all and be all. There is a time that you will spend in glory. There will be no suffering, no pain, no struggles, none. You will just exist before God and His glory. And some of these stories in the Old Testament should be a reminder to us as well, where God uses times of great difficulty and pain and suffering for His own purpose to even save people. Remember the words of Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God sovereignly, in His providence, sent Joseph to Egypt. Joseph's brothers, in jealousy toward him, sold him into slavery. They almost killed him. They had second thoughts. They just sold him into slavery. And God used those sinful actions of those brothers to save the lives of those brothers. There's one in particular that needed to be saved, and it was Judah. The line of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah was going to come through that line. The very Messiah, Christ Jesus, was brought about, one of the many reasons, because Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh responded rightly by saving grain so that the brothers wouldn't starve and so that Judah would be saved. That doesn't help Joseph many times when he's sitting in prison for something that he didn't even do, as he's suffering at the hands as a slave. But God had a purpose in this, and you can be blessed by remembering God's providential work previously, how God has used these times of pain and suffering to bless others, to bring about His good purpose, to bring about this great redemption. Because you can just remember what He has done through Christ Jesus. Is that not, you think about, why is there so much evil in the world? Why does God allow all this evil and suffering? Why doesn't God just remove all this evil and suffering? That person never says He should begin with me. Right? It's always all these other people out here. It's always these sins that I want to hate the most. But if you think about it, the greatest act of injustice that ever occurred was Christ dying upon the cross. And the Lord used the death of Christ to bring about the greatest act of redemption the world has ever seen. And if we can see these stories, if we can remember the life of Joseph, we can see what the Lord did through Christ, through even the suffering of Christ, through even the suffering of the apostles. All of them died. All of them died martyrs, except John. We believe that maybe John didn't, or maybe John lived a very long life before he was martyred. We're not certain of that, but He used even their suffering and their martyrdom, that you would have the Scriptures in your hand right now, that there would be this spreading of the Word of God throughout all of the world. So God uses pain and difficulty for your good and for His glory. You don't have to figure out the end. You don't have to figure out why it's happening or why is the Lord. It's not your job. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be God for God. You can remember who God is and what He has done, and you can use what God gives you for His glory. Possess your possessions, but don't let them possess you. Seek the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek God first and foremost. Because as Jesus says here at the end, verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Remember Christ and what He has done. Remember what He has provided for you. Remembering the overwhelming blessing that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. Allow that to comfort you in times of difficulty and suffering. Remember the providential hand of God in other times in the lives of saints and how He's walked them through even difficult times for His purpose. Remember, don't try to be God for God. Don't try to figure out God's decree or why He's doing it. It's not your place. Job, in all of his questions that he asked and never got an answer, to why God did what he did. God just gave him more questions he didn't have an answer to. God doesn't need us to compete for God. Now, dear friends, we must trust the Lord. We must trust the Lord regardless of our circumstance, remembering who he is and what he has done and the provision that he's given to the world around us and the priority that he has for you, and that is displayed most clearly in the fact that Christ came and died on your behalf that you could have life. He adopted you. Adopted you, dear Christian. You will reside with him forever. So there will be suffering in life, but trust God even in these times. Do not be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God. Cling to Christ. There is more beauty in Christ than the entirety of the beauty of the world. There is more that Christ can give you than the world could ever offer. Trust Christ. In times of wealth and in times of want, Christ must be cherished. Christ must be glorified. Seek the kingdom, dear friends. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder of your provision, vision that you have given to creation, vision that you've given to us in so many ways, that you have blessed us in ways that we deserve not. We thank you that you do not give us what we deserve, but rather have shown us grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Bless us to remember who you are in times of difficulty. Bless us to remember who you are in times of abundance and comfort. May you not allow the want of possessions or the attainment of possessions to draw us apart from you. May we use what you give us for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.